The scripture reading this morning before the lesson is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 31. Acts 17, 16 to 31. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have all of our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead."
These things must have certainly sounded strange to the ears of the Athenians when we noticed that they worshipped almost everything that was an imagination to them. All of the gods that they could find compiled together was not as great as the one true and living God that the Apostle Paul proclaims unto them. Indeed, there is one God, and the Apostle Paul, as he comes into this area where they worshipped everything, declares to them God. Interesting, isn't it? Especially when we consider that ignorance was that which prevailed in this city. The city of Athens was committed to the worship of Athena primarily. The city of Athens was the capital of the Greek state of Attica, which became the cultural center of the ancient pre-Christian world. This place was a place that grew up around a 512-foot high Acropolis. Can you imagine walking through the city and seeing these kinds of buildings and knowing that these were committed to the worship of idols? The text tells us that it was filled with idols. Some have said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. The city was filled with idols. It was also filled with learning and philosophy. Epicureans are mentioned in this passage. In the sect of philosophers that are so named from Epicurus, who lived about 300 years before the Christian era. They denied that the world was created by God and that the gods exercised any care or providence over human affairs. And interestingly enough, they also denied the immortality of the soul. Now you know where that leads. If the soul is not immortal, then man can do what he pleases. There is no accountability. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." All there is to get is what you have now, and that would be the end if you subscribe to the philosophy of the Epicureans. Something else that's interesting is that the Stoic philosophers, though their philosophy was much different, they wound up simply at the same point. They believed that everything was guided by fate, and that even God was guided by fate, and that virtue was its own reward and vice its own punishment. Likewise, they denied the immortality of the soul, yet at the same time, they claimed it very important to govern one's own passions and desires. But the question is why? If they did not believe that man possessed an immortal soul, then why exercise any restraints? They, like the Pharisees, proved themselves by their own righteousness, they believed. Now this was the philosophy, the main ingredients of philosophers that existed in the city of Athens. The text tells us that everyone who came in order that he might learn or tell some new thing. Can you imagine? And I use that expression a lot, because not only do we know where Athens was located, but it's interesting to see the things that were there. Now, these pictures that you're looking at probably aren't as good as the ones that I'm looking at because of the quality of the projector. But here is a picture of the Acropolis in the city of Athens. Here is another picture that tells us the things that Paul saw when he came into the city. These are ancient ruins that are still there in the city of Athens. Here's another picture of the top of the Acropolis. Here's the Greek Parthenon. And if you can notice on this chart just how small the people are, it gives you some kind of an idea how large this building was, in which was housed idol gods. And here is another portion of a building that no doubt the Apostle Paul saw as he came into the city. And here are the ruins of the Temple of Zeus in Athens, the god of the gods, as it were, the king of the gods. Those of you who have studied Greek mythology will certainly recognize this name. And interestingly enough, in the midst of such things, as the apostle came into the city, he proclaims unto them the qualities of one true and living God. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious." Some translations render that very superstitious. And indeed, not only were they trying to appear to be religious, but they were very superstitious, as they had idols to everything almost imaginable. He said, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." The Apostle Paul declares to them that there is one God, and that one God made the world and all things therein. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're familiar with these passages. In Psalms chapter 33 and in verse 9, the text tells us that God spoke, and it was so. The Apostle Paul is declaring to them that there is only one. There is one God. That the idea of multiple gods is not found in all of God's creation. And this one God is not served by men's hands. You would open your Bible to Psalms chapter 115. We see the kind of God that the Athenians worship. Psalms chapter 115, we see idols described. In verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them, yea, every one that trusteth in them. The idols that they worshipped couldn't do anything. Indeed, they were served by man's hands. The only places the idol went was where man took him. The only thing the idol saw is what man saw. The only will that the idol had was the will of the men who made them. The only way that men worshiped them was by the desires of the men who had built them. Now, friend, this is what the Apostle Paul is declaring, that this is what you do. And God, who made the heaven and the earth and all that in them is not like the idols that you serve. If you'll look further in the text of Acts the 17th chapter, the text also tells us that he, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't live where you've built for these great gods that you serve. He doesn't live in all the magnificent structures that you have. And if you looked at the pictures even briefly, you'll notice that these represented great commitment on behalf of the people, not only in their worship and their time, but also in their labor and their money to build such magnificent structures. These gods represented the desires of men. But God is not served by men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. This passage, I believe, helps us to see the common origin of man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He said, "Let us make man after our image." And we noted that in the beginning, God made male and female, created He them. God is the source of all that is. He is the source, the origin of men, all that dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. There was a time, and I'm sure a time in your life, when studying this passage, as we note, determined the appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, took the position that God is responsible for the various seasons that exist, as we talk about spring and summer and fall and winter. Indeed, it is true that God is responsible for the beauty of His creation and for the seasons that exist, but I don't believe that that's the particular point that's being made in this passage. As we have been studying recently from the book of Daniel, we've noted that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 21 of this text, it tells us, "And He changeth times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that have understanding. He appoints the seasons and the times." I'm persuaded that in the text of our reading of Acts the 17th chapter, that He's talking very simply about He knows who He wants to be king. He knows the duration of the kingdom of that king. He appoints whomsoever He will. And that helps us, I think, to see the impact of the things that Paul is saying to those in Athens. God raises to the throne those whom He wants. God deposes those from the throne at the time that He so determines. And so the text of Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, serves, I believe, as an inspired commentary on the text of Acts chapter 17 and in verse 26. In verse 27, it says that they should feel after Him. That is, God has made man, that man should seek after God. In the Roman letter, in the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Look carefully at this passage. The Apostle Paul is saying that God has revealed Himself in the things that He created. As John was describing in the study on Wednesday night, and he talked about the marvelous makeup of a bird. Could that just have happened? Could it just have come to be without a divine creator, without some intelligence giving to that life? And as we think of the beauty of God's creation, the stars and the moon, did those things just happen to fall into place? I'm told that if the earth was any farther away from the sun, that we would all freeze to death. If it was just a little bit closer, we would all burn up. The magnificence of God's creation, the minute detail in which it is made, are we to conclude that it just happened to be so? Then man as God made him and created him, is he without excuse for not recognizing the one true and living God and for seeking to serve Him? The Apostle Paul said concerning those in the Roman letter that they are without excuse. What had they done? They were without excuse for what? Verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Man abandoned the knowledge of God, though God created man to seek after God. Anywhere that man exists, it seems that he has some knowledge or understanding of something that he should worship. Even in the city of Athens, they had some understanding that they should worship something. Unless they leave anybody out, they had an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." God made man, that man might grope after God, as it were, in some translations, that he might feel after God and seek him. Paul said, "In him we live and move and have our being." Paul describes God as the great creator, the one that is to be worshipped, the one that is to be sought after. And those who worshipped idols, he said, you worship in ignorance. The times of ignorance. As we think about and talk about the times of ignorance, it's important that we see that God did not ignore sin. But yet at the time when man was committing sin, it was God who was initiating the plan whereby man might be saved. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, at verse 8, Paul writes, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says God did not ignore sin. But here was a time when God was making preparation for the redemption of man. God dealt with sin in times gone by. In Hosea, in the 4th chapter at verse 6, and in particular because of their ignorance, the writer says, "My people are destroyed because of ignorance." Down along about verse 12, those who lacked understanding would be destroyed because they didn't understand. What does it mean in the text when it says that God winked at, and I don't particularly like that translation, that's the wording that the King James translation uses. But in verse 30 it says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked." That's the reading of the American Standard translation. What does it mean that God overlooked sin? In the sense that God looked over, not that he overlooked in the sense that he ignored sin, but God looked over the time when man was committing sin while his plan for redemption was about to come to pass. In Acts the 14th chapter, you'll read beginning in verse 16, the writer says, "Who suffered the generations gone by to walk in their own..." Let me read that again. "Who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways." God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed them to do as they pleased, if you will, to the time when the Christ would be sent into the world, to the time that is described in Galatians chapter 4 as the fullness of times, when he sent forth his Son into the world, born of a virgin, it tells us, to redeem those, or to adopt those as children of God. In this text, I think we see another implication from the Roman letter in the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 21, where Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." This passage talks about a time when God looked past or passed over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. God was willing to express patience and forbearance toward man while the plan of redemption was being developed. God did not foreclose, as it were, on the mortgage
during the time that he looked forward to the coming of the Son of God, wherein justification and justice for sin would be meted out. But yet we find in this text of Acts the 17th chapter that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Sometimes the question is asked, and I've been asked the question, in fact, many times, what about the man who doesn't have a Bible? What about the folks such as these in Athens who did not know the one true and living God? Presently, what about the man who perhaps lives over in the jungle somewhere and bows down before a rock and calls it God? Is that man accountable to God? I want you to look at the text of Acts chapter 17 and let's just read it. In verse 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17, the writer says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent." Now why is it that God commands repentance? God commands repentance of all men, the text tells us, everywhere. Does that include the Athenians who did not know God? Does it include the man today who does not know God? Does it include the man today who doesn't have a Bible and doesn't have the capacity, therefore, then to read about God? Does it include that man? Is he accountable? Is he responsible to God? This passage tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's simply what the text tells us, and Paul tells us why. In the Roman letter, in the third chapter, at verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If all have sinned, then it behooves everyone to repent of their sin. That's what Paul says. Another fact that we can learn in this series of passages is that in Romans, the fourth chapter, and in verse 15, "Where there is no law, neither is there transgression." Now tie all that together, if you will. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. Why? Is it not because all men everywhere are governed by God's law? Whether they acknowledge it, whether they submit to it, whether they know it, or will agree to it. All men everywhere are accountable to God's law. Now, if that's not so, then why were all men everywhere commanded to repent? How is it that all men everywhere have committed sin? If law does not reign upon every man is accountable to the law of God. Now friend, we need to take that home and think about that. All men everywhere, all are under law. Never a man lived on the top side of God's green earth that's not accountable to God by His law. God commands all men everywhere to repent. This was especially important for these Athenians who did not know God to understand that they too were included in God's command to repent. Repentance was something that was commanded by John early on in the preaching of John. John commanded that men must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not long after Jesus was baptized, in Matthew the 4th chapter, he likewise taught, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We notice in Luke the 24th chapter at verse 47 that the message of repentance and remission of sins was to be preached unto all nations. Now why was that message to be preached to everyone? Because all have sinned and are in need of repentance before God. In Mark the 6th chapter and verse 12, the disciples were sent out with the same message to repent. The apostles in Acts chapter 2 taught those Jews the necessity of repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In Acts the 11th chapter, those who were believers who had come with the apostle Peter to the household of Cornelius had occasion to rejoice that God had granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. Repentance is not something that's foreign to the teaching of God's Word, and it's certainly not something that's foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Those Athenians were commanded to repent. All men everywhere must repent. Now, as we teach on the subject of repentance, it's important that we know what it is. The word repentance, or translated repentance, comes to us from a word that means a change of mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence for one's past sins. I want you to underscore in your mind this idea of amending conduct. Repentance is not just saying, "Well, I'm sorry I did that." Repentance is saying, "I'm sorry that I offended God because of that, and I'm amending my conduct." Secondly, we notice from W.E. Vine's dictionary definition, this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Not just simply a being sorry, but a change of mind plus a turning to God. And in A.T. Robertson's word pictures, he defines it, John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. There are many reasons why one might change his mental attitude, if you please. There are many reasons why one might be sorry. For example, let's suppose that there is a man who spends his wife's grocery money on booze, and so she doesn't have any money to buy groceries with. But every time he comes in drinking, she gives him a bad time. So in order to keep her from giving him a bad time, he decides, "Well, I'll quit drinking." Has he repented? Well, no. No, he hasn't repented. You see, he's sorry that he did what he did, and perhaps he's even reformed his life. But he hasn't repented. You know why? Because he's not sorry toward God that what he did was an offense to God. We're going to see that that's an element in genuine repentance. But if you want to see what repentance is, let's look at some illustrations. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews were commanded to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The very attitudes that had caused them to crucify the Lord had to be changed. The Apostle Peter commanded that. The very disposition, the very thought processes that caused them to ignore the evidence had to change. The Ninevites, according to Matthew chapter 12, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And if you'll turn to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, you'll notice that the Ninevites changed their conduct. They no longer continued the practices in which they had been engaged. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus illustrates repentance. He tells us about two sons. One was told, or both were told, to go work in the vineyard today. One said, "I will not," but later repented himself and went. Another son, "I will," said, "I will," but did not go. The question was asked, which of the two did the will of the Father? Now those who were asked the question point out that the man who repented himself and went did the will of his Father. Indeed, Jesus told them to go and do likewise. And in Luke the 15th chapter, we read of one that we know as the prodigal son, one who came to his father and demanded his inheritance right now. His father called in the two sons and divided between them his living. The younger of the two took that which was his and went into a far country and lived it up in riotous living. And then there came to be a great famine in that country, and he came to be in want. And when no man gave unto him, one of the citizens of that country put him into the pig pen to feed the pigs. Now, presumably, this young man was a Jew. And to Jews, the feeding of the pigs was the very worst state that you could get into. But the Bible tells us that he was so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And he came to himself. You ever come to yourself? This young man came to himself. He realized that what he had practiced was wrong. He realized that there was something that he must do. He said, "I will arise and I will go to my father. And I will tell him, 'Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants.'" And the text tells us that he arose and he went unto his father. And he told him the very things that he had planned to tell him. Now his father saw him afar off and was moved with compassion, and ordered that the fatted calf be killed, and that shoes be put upon his feet, and a ring upon his finger. I want to ask you, did the young man repent? Did the young man repent? Yes, he did. He changed his mind about what he did. But But as long as he stayed in the pig pen, nothing has really improved, has it? It was necessary for him to arise and go to his father's house and to explain the sin that he had committed against his father and against heaven. In all of these illustrations, we see that they brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. John sent some away in Luke chapter 3 who wanted to receive his baptism, and he would not baptize them. He sent them away and declared unto them, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." The Apostle Paul taught the same thing that you can read in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. A man who is unwilling to show forth that he has changed anything is not worthy, John says, to be baptized because he has failed to bring forth the fruits necessary. Other examples of repentance would include those in Thessalonica. Just as those in Athens who had worshipped idols, those in Thessalonica turned from the worship of their idols. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." Wasn't that what the Apostle Paul was teaching these in Athens? The necessity of turning from their idols. The Ephesians in Acts the 19th chapter, having been taught that Jesus is indeed the Christ and that there's one God, they brought their books together, having practiced the practice of witchcraft, and piled them in a pile and burned them. And the text tells us that the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. A large amount of money. But yet they repented. They brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. We've discussed the jailer in the city of Philippi just recently. And we've noted that the jailer took Paul and Silas out of the jail. He washed their stripes. He fed them. He evidenced a change of mind with a change of practice. And then the Corinthians, we've talked about them recently. In 1 Corinthians, or we're going to when we get to the 18th chapter, in the Corinthian letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, well, I believe we talked about the Corinthian letter in our last study. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll notice beginning at verse 9, the writer tells us what they were, what they did, and what they've become. In verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, as we've looked at all of these examples of repentance, do we see even one that did not bring forth fruit worthy of repentance? Each one manifested a change of mind that was coupled with a change of their practice. Anything short of that is not repentance. I want to talk with you just momentarily about what repentance demands. As John sent some away, instructing them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 3 and begin reading with me at verse 8 where this statement is made. John said, "Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe also lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the multitudes ask him, look at it now, "What then must we do?" Now John has commanded them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. They understood that in order to repent there was something that they must do. What must we do? And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, Teacher, what must we do?" Now in these illustrations, if you'll drop down to verse 14, even the soldiers said, "What must we do?" Here are individuals that are heeding the instructions of John to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And they're in earnest, what must we do? They understand that there's something that must be done. Well, there must be a desire to repent. No one repents who doesn't want to. Repentance requires a desire to correct a mind plus to correct conduct. And repentance, the desire to repent, has an effect upon the heart. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews who understood that they had crucified the Son of God were pricked in their heart, prompting the question, what shall we do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that there's another element involved in repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Here we see described two kinds of sorrow. In Matthew chapter 26, you'll note, and couple that with Luke's account, we see that Jesus had warned the apostle Peter that before the cock crows, you will deny that you know me three times. Peter said, oh no, Lord, I'd die before I do that. I'd never do that. But yet we find that Peter did deny the Lord three times, and then the cock crew, and according to Luke's account in the 22nd chapter, the Bible tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He looked at him. Peter stood rebuked only by the look, and the text tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. As you continue reading in that text, you read of another man who had committed sin. You read of Judas Iscariot. Judas had betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Judas came in and threw down the money to the rulers of the Jews and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to it. A better statement could not characterize the idea, I don't care. We don't care. That's none of our concern. See thou to it. And Judas, the Bible tells us, went out and hanged himself. Now I want to know which one of the two, Simon Peter or Judas, repented. Simon Peter repented. His deep sorrow for what he did that was in opposition to God stings him severely. He repented. And we see Peter suffering persecution, even abuse, if you please, in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 5. Because he defended the Lord that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But never again do you see Peter denying the Lord. Never again. Judas added sin upon sin. He went out and hanged himself, lacking the evidence, the fruits of repentance. Simon in Acts the 8th chapter becomes another illustration of a man who wants to make things right. In Acts the 8th chapter, reading beginning at verse 20. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Peter has said unto Simon, who offered the apostles money, trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. He said, but thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now look at it, verse 24. And Simon answered and said, pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me. Did Simon want to make things right? Is he interested in being right before God? We see that the demand of repentance is to desire to be right, the desire to correct things. Further, we saw in Luke the 3rd chapter, there is something that must be done. The question is asked three times. What must we do? And also we must note in Luke the 3rd chapter, there were some things that must stop. Turn again to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, and he said unto them, extort no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers asked him, saying, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages. Here were some things that were being practiced that had to stop being practiced. So the demands of repentance are, there are some things to do. And there are some things to the best of your ability to stop doing or to undo. That's what's required. Those Ephesian idolaters, they brought their books, piled them together, and burned them. Did they stop the practice of sorcery? Yes, they couldn't continue to engage in those things. And I want to underscore to you, there are some things that must be done. We cannot minimize the things that have to be done. In Luke, the 3rd chapter, the writer says, these things must be done, implied by the question that is asked. What must we do? Teacher, what must we do? And the soldiers and we, what must we do? We can't minimize the importance of that little word, must. Implied in that is restitution. Restitution. Zacchaeus, a wee little man, as I was talking with Jakey Boy, as I sometimes call him, just recently, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see. He knows that story and knows it well. But if you'll turn in your Bible to Luke, the 19th chapter, that's where you can read about it. And you'll notice that Zacchaeus was willing to restore fourfold anything that he had taken wrongfully. Jesus approved of that and told him that today salvation has come to your house. Jesus didn't tell him, oh no, you're sorry about that, you can just keep what you took. No, Zacchaeus was a publican. And as a publican, a tax collector, he had wrongfully taken things. And he says, I'm willing to restore it fourfold. Restitution is important. Sometimes folks say, well, I just don't see the point if I've stolen money in giving back the money that I've stolen. Why, after all, I've repented of doing that and I won't do it anymore. W.T. Brent said in his book on salvation, in vain may anyone tell me that he repents stealing my horse while he continues to ride him without my consent. Now you think about that. If a man has stolen your horse and he keeps the horse without your consent, how can it be said that he has repented? Now the application of that is when some say, well, I have married a wife. And I have married a wife that I ought not to have married because when I did, now I'm an adulterer. But you see, I've repented of that and I'm going to keep her. Has he repented? Has he repented when he decides to keep the wife that he's wrongfully taken or unlawfully taken? Now underscore this reformation of conduct. Didn't we see that concerning the son who was told to go work in the field and he said, I will not, but he repented himself and what did he do? He went and worked in the field. We saw the same thing concerning the prodigal. He said, I will arise and go to my father's house, but could he stay in the pig pen and say he had repented? No, he had to do something to change. Those in Corinth who had engaged in all manner of immorality, including adultery, could they continue the practice of adultery and it be said that they had repented of their sins? Well, no. A change had to be manifested. A change in practice. Yes, there were some things that must be done. They could not ignore these things. As difficult as it may have been, these things had to have their utmost attention. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, reading beginning at verse 31 in the context where we were just a few moments ago, Jesus said, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe on him. Jesus rebuked these because they saw the repentance of others and they themselves refused to repent. Now, I'm going to stop right there in our study because I want you to see some other things about this and I don't want to be rushed going through it. But the demands of repentance very well may be costly. It may hurt you. There may be some things that you give up that you don't want to give up but are necessary in order to make your repentance manifest before God. So we'll stop with that and continue with that in our next study next Lord's Day morning as we continue the study of the church preaching of the Apostle Paul in Athens. By the way, it doesn't appear that Paul was very successful in establishing a church in Athens like he did in Corinth and other places. But we read of Paul preaching in Athens and the command to them that they must repent of their sin. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who understands that. That all men everywhere must repent. Do you understand why? Not only because all men everywhere have committed sin, but God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. All men everywhere will one day stand before the great God of heaven and give an account of the things that we've done in this life. You'll be there. I'll be there. Your mother, your daddy will be there. Your grandparents, all of your relatives will be there. All of your brethren will be there. And we'll be judged according to the things we've done in this life. That's what this passage is teaching. And that's why it's so important that we conform our lives to the will of God. We must repent of sin. Now maybe you're in the audience this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you repent of those things this morning that you've done that are wrong? Whether they be things that you have omitted to do or things that you have done that have transgressed God's law, you're guilty of sin and you must repent. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into the body of Christ even this morning. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must. Would you change those things this morning by repenting of them, confessing them before God and calling upon friends and brethren to pray for you that your sin might be forgiven? If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.